Before we turn to God's word, let's just pray once more. Lord our God, we have been singing that song, Change My Heart, O God. It may be that as we come together as your people this morning to worship you, it would be with humble hearts, ready to receive your word, and that your word would not return to you empty, but it would change our hearts. Where there is sin that needs to be confessed, we pray that you'd convict us of that sin, and give us the grace we need to repent of it and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And restore to us the joy of our salvation. We pray that we would be a people with hearts that are revived, hearts that are filled with the love of Christ, hearts that are eager to worship and serve Him. And we pray that you'd minister to us today. We praise you, we love you, O God, and we pray that we may indeed love one another, even as you've commanded us to. Bless the word to our hearts now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 32. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Psalm 32. The title, Escaping the Burden of Guilt to Singing with Joy. Psalm 32, it's a psalm of David. It's headed a Maskil of David. And he writes, Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Well, most people long for happiness, but the question is, where can it be found? Some might look for it in wealth and pleasure, but really, for those who are seeking it there, it's like an elusive pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. People chase it, they look for it, but it can never be found. People never seem to have enough. They never are satisfied, always looking for something that will give them lasting happiness. Well, true happiness is found in a right relationship with God, in being reconciled to Him, in having one's sins forgiven, in being justified. Now, one of the big things that robs a person of happiness is living with regret and guilt because of sin. A person may think back of things that have been said or done that were foolish, that wrecked relationships, that brought harm to oneself as well as to others, and there's this feeling of guilt, of sorrow, regret, grief. Have you ever felt like that? If so, there is an escape route from the pit of guilt and despair to the happy plains of joyful singing. There is a way to be freed from guilt and shame and to be filled with joy and praise before God. And so I'd like this morning to draw your attention to Psalm 32 as we consider this theme of how to escape the pit of guilt or the burden of guilt and know true happiness and joy in the presence of God. Now, Psalm 32 is one of seven penitential psalms. You have Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, Psalm 143. These psalms cry out to God for mercy, for help, and deliverance in the light of sin and its guilt. Now, Psalm 32 is written by David after he has been convicted of the sin of adultery and murder of Uriah the Hittite. He's already confessed his sin, which is you find in Psalm 51. And in that prayer, in Psalm 51, he asks that the Lord would restore him that he might be able to teach others. So if you wanted to turn to Psalm 51 and just look with me at verse 12 and 13, David writes or prays, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." Well, now David has been restored and he's writing Psalm 32 to teach others, to give them valuable lessons, to point them to God, to whom they need to be reconciled. It's titled a Maskil, which means a contemplative psalm. It's a call for us to consider and think through what he is saying. He's now teaching others how they can escape the pit of guilt and despair associated with sin and how to find enjoyment in God's presence again. So let's reflect upon the psalm under three headings. First of all, the first heading is the pleasure of sin forgiven. The pleasure of sin forgiven in verse 1 and 2. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Blessed could also be translated happy. Of course, we can think back to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who's not walking in paths of sin. There it's describing the blessed man's character. But here the blessed man is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And it's wonderful to know that your sins are forgiven, not to have to carry that burden of guilt, to be able to go to the cross, as we are reading through Pilgrim's Progress and studying it in our home groups, where Christian had that burden of guilt that rolled away into an empty pit. Oh, to be forgiven. What joy, what blessing there is. And we need to be forgiven if we have not. Four words used describe sin in verse 1 and 2. Each speak of sin in slightly different ways, but transgression would speak of a breaking of God's law, a deliberate defiance of His law. You think of some of us who remember back in our teens, perhaps, that willful defiance that we showed against our parents. We didn't like what they instructed. We may have showed contempt and may have disobeyed. There was this willful defiance, and we do that with God too when we insist on doing our own thing contrary to the clear word, to the clear instructions that God has given to us. It's transgression, rebellion, disobedience against God. Then there's the word sin that is mentioned as well in verse 1, which means missing the mark. We think of an arrow that fails to hit the target. Again, sin is missing the standard that God has set for us. It keeps deviating away. It keeps going astray. We keep failing. And if the pass mark is 100%, we don't even come close to that. I think we're in the negative somewhere down there. We keep missing the mark. And you see in verse 2, there's reference to iniquity, which means perversion. It speaks of something that's bent or crooked. It's a description of human character that has been distorted by sin. You also read of deceit in verse 2, which speaks of insincerity, of a cunning heart, a cunning nature. Think of David's cunning in trying to cover up the sin he had committed with Bathsheba and with Uriah, in seeking to put him or get rid of him. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked." We want to cover our tracks. We want to cover our sin. We don't want to see it exposed in any way. We excuse it. It speaks of the deceitful nature of the heart. And what we need to understand from this is that sin is loathsome in the sight of God. It makes us dirty and defiled and ugly and unclean. It makes us unfit to commune with Him, to have fellowship with Him who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. Would a person who sleeps in a pigsty, who never washes, who is intoxicated, be fit to appear before the presence of a president or a king? Well, absolutely not. I'm sure you'd agree with me. Much less are we by nature fit to appear before the presence of our holy God. But we read of good news. God is able to forgive sin. He's able to remove sin. He's able to cover sin. You see that in verse 1, where he speaks of sin that is forgiven, sin that is covered The word covered could also be translated lifted up, taken away. It reminds me of that one hymn where it says, burdens are lifted at Calvary. In verse 2, we read of the Lord counting no iniquity against this blessed one. That's a forensic term. This is the picture of a law court there, and where God the judge acquits the guilty sinner. He doesn't count it against him. And Paul uses this text, by the way, verse 1 and 2, in Romans chapter 4, where he's arguing that we are justified by faith and not by works, by faith in Christ, in what he's done for us. As we think of the cross where our sin was imputed to him and where he was punished in our stead. And as we trust in him as guilty sinners, his righteousness is imputed to us. It's regarded as if it's ours, so that we can stand before God justified, forgiven. Of course, we can see how God covers the sin and iniquity of sinners. We can trace it through, even in the Old Testament, some examples there. Think of the example of Adam and Eve. They were trying to hide from God with their puny fig leaves, and God slew an animal. The blood was shed, for without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin, and provided them with garments of animal skin to cover them. God is in the business of covering our guilt and our shame. But it's on his terms, it's in his way. He's provided for us his son for this. Through faith in the blood of Christ, that our sin is forgiven, that we are covered, that we can come and appear before God and have fellowship with him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 tells us of the blessing of being justified before God. Here we read, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So through faith in Christ, we have peace with him, we have fellowship with God, we know his love in our hearts. What a blessing, what a joy. Even the bitter trials of life are sweetened by the truth that God has forgiven our sin for those who trust in him, that he no longer regards me as guilty, that he's taken away my guilt and shame. He's robed the believing sinner with Christ's righteousness. He regards such a one as one who is one of his children, his sons or daughters. What a blessing, what joy, what happiness belongs to the forgiven sinner who's been reconciled to God. Can there be anything more wonderful, more pleasurable than to know that your sin before God has been forgiven? Think of a man who owes a huge debt. He's forfeited on his payments. He's about to be sued. And with that, he's been found guilty of major fraud. He's facing a jail sentence. He can hardly sleep at night. He's weighed down by guilt. He sees this gaping hole that he's about to plunge into, already is in. But there's a kind, wealthy relative who takes pity upon him and pays all the outstanding debt, and he repays what has been stolen, and he builds this penniless man a house on his own property, a lovely house for him to stay in. How do you think that man would feel? Surely he would be overwhelmed with gratitude and joy and thanks. And this is what the forgiven sinner feels before God: pleasure, joy, happiness. His sin has been forgiven. It will be remembered no more. God has casted it behind his back. He has hurled it into the deepest ocean, never to be brought up again. Some people say, I will forgive, but I won't forget. In other words, they're still holding something against that person that they say they've forgiven, but in reality they haven't. Well, God is not like that. When he forgives, he remembers it no more. Does that mean he suffers from amnesia? Of course not. But what it does mean is that he will never bring up that sin to accuse. It's Satan that does that. He's the accuser. See how terrible and bad and horrible you are. That's what he wants to do. Well, we just need to look to Christ and remind ourselves that in Christ we've been forgiven. God remembers our sin no more. He separates it as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't drag out the dirty washing. He casts it away. He doesn't charge us with guilt. He forgives us completely. And why? Because of the cross of Jesus Christ. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It's all because of Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. It's the cross of Jesus. What a blessing it is to be forgiven. Let me ask you this morning, have you experienced this blessing? Have you been forgiven of your sin? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation? Can you testify with David, my transgression is forgiven. My sin is covered. My iniquity is no longer counted against me. I have been forgiven. The person who has been forgiven has had their heart changed. Because in verse 2 we read, in whose spirit there is no deceit. There's a deep, sincere love for the Lord. There's no hypocrisy in worship. There's no pretense before the Lord. There's a real love for God springing from a heart that has been cleansed from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is to be forgiven, to be transformed by the grace of God. But let's think of our second heading this morning, and that is the pain of unconfessed sin. The pain of unconfessed sin. David is enjoying the pleasure of fellowship with God, with sins forgiven. He describes the state as being blessed or happy. His heart is filled with joy and praise to the Lord. But now he's teaching and he's warning us of that which robs us of joy and pleasure in this relationship with God. And what is that? Well, it is unconfessed sin in verse 3 and 4. Of Psalm 32. David writes, "For when I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Selah, which means think about this. Don't just rush on. Think about this. His sin, he says, affected him bodily as well as emotionally and spiritually. He speaks of his bones wasting away. New King James Version says, "My bones grew old." Or it could also be translated, "My body wasted away." It means to be used up, to be consumed. There's not that joy and zest for living. He looks haggard. He's miserable. There's no sparkle in his eyes. His guilt is weighing him down. He feels like an old man. Perhaps he's struggling to get out of bed in the morning because of this burden that is weighing him down. And there's this groaning all day long. Groaning could also be translated roaring or screaming. Perhaps inwardly he's frustrated and angry. His conscience is tormenting him. He's upset with anyone and everyone. He's flying off the handle. People are walking on eggshells around him. He's blaming this one and that one. He's an angry man. He's miserable. He's unhappy. He says, "My strength was dried up. It was drained as by the heat of summer." Speaks of feverish kind of heat. There's no refreshment of body and soul here. He is a burdened man. He's weighed down. And why is this happening to him? Why? Because we see in verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." God is weighing him down. There's the sense of guilt. God is disciplining him. There's no relief for his soul. No longer finds joy in God's presence among God's people. Worship is a grind. He's irritable. Deep down he knows that God is displeased with him. He knows God's blessing is not on his life. He's not enjoying God the way he once did. He's distancing himself from God and his people. And Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 reminds us of what happens when we try to conceal our sin. It says that whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Now, let me say at this point that as believers, we can thank God for his discipline. It is in love that he does this. We're reminded in Hebrews chapter 12 of God's loving discipline of us. In Hebrews 12 and verse 5 and 6, he quotes from the Proverbs, but he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives." And you can go on and read about this discipline, but verse 11, "For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God's discipline is always out of love. His goal is to produce righteousness. When we are running from God, it is to bring us back to Him, that He might restore us, that our fellowship with Him might be renewed, that we might enjoy His blessing upon our lives and grow spiritually and be useful in His service. Now, the ungodly are in a terrible state. Of course, it may not seem that way. I mean, Asaph, the psalmist in Psalm 73, he writes of the ungodly who are really having it good. They're living it up. Everything seems to be going their way. And he's perplexed by this, where he, as a godly believer, is struggling so much. But then he goes on to see that their ultimate destiny is one of total ruin. He says in verse 18, "Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. So Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." That's the fate of the ungodly, of the unrepentant, of those who just plunge into their sin without any fear of God. Let me say, it's far better to suffer God's discipline now than lose one's soul and suffer for all eternity under God's judgment. So praise God for His disciplining love. It is said that David, for close to 9 months following his sin with Bathsheba, lived in unrepentant sin. So it was for some time. And during that time, he was miserable and he was unhappy, and he recollects how this unrepentant heart robbed him of physical and spiritual health. Now we can ask the question, but why did he remain silent all this time? Well, I think it was because of pride. In our pride, we excuse sin, and David certainly would have excused his. He wanted to avoid accountability. And maybe he said something like this: "Well, kings are entitled to many wives. What's wrong with that? Look at all the other kings out there. They got loads of women. Why not me?" And in any case, Bathsheba probably had an unhappy marriage. Husband being away for a long period of time, she deserves much better. And Uriah was not killed by my sword, but in brave action against the enemy. And yes, we'll give him a hero's burial. And I can provide so much better to Bathsheba and the child she's carrying. I have wealth. I can look after them well. Has God not anointed me as king over Israel? Have I not done so much good to Israel? Remember Goliath that I slew? Surely God will not be overly concerned by these little indiscretions with one or two women. And just so pride in us can cause us to excuse and play down sin in our lives. Sin that needs to be confessed if there is to be spiritual restoration and blessing. What we need to realize is that unconfessed sin will lead to pain. If you're a child of God, God will discipline, and it will not be easy. If you're not saved, there will come a time where you will have to pay dearly for that sin. In the flames of God's eternal judgment forever and ever, and you don't want to be there. But for believers who sin, well, God will discipline. He does so in love. Why? That we might be restored and enjoy His blessing upon our lives. But how does this happen? This leads to the third heading this morning, which is the path to joy in the Lord. the path to joy in the Lord. So let's just focus here upon three steps along this path to joy in the Lord. First of all, we need to confess sin in verse 5. David writes, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David's case, God sent Nathan. You remember the story? David points the finger at David after he gives him that story of a rich man who stole the poor man's lamb and slew it. He said, you are the man. You, David, are the man. And that brought conviction to David. How did he respond? It wasn't with anger at Nathan. Get out of my sight. I'm the king. How dare you speak to me like that? No. He accepted it. He knew it was the truth. Nathan was right. He was guilty. His conscience is now awakened. And he knows what to do. He needs to go to God against whom he has sinned. He's offended him. He's transgressed his laws. This is serious. God holds this against me. I need forgiveness of my sin. So he owns up to his sin. He says, I did not cover my iniquity. Unlike Adam and Eve, of course, who ran from God, who sewed those fig leaves together to cover themselves. And when confronted, they're blaming each other. And this is so important. The sinful heart loves to cover up and blame others. But there can be no restoration of joy where there's no confession of sin. There must be admission of sin and guilt before God. You see, God is the only one who can forgive and restore. I'm sure you've heard some people say, you know, you need to learn to forgive yourself. You can't. When we forgive others, yes, we want to restore the relationship, but we can't forgive the sin that's been committed, even if there's a relationship that's broken down. We can't forgive the sin. Who can forgive sin? Only God. Only Jesus can. Remember, the Pharisees, Jesus forgave that lame man his sin. Only God can forgive. Well, they didn't know that Jesus was God. But that's true. Only God can forgive sin. And we need to go to God and confess sin to him. Can't forgive ourselves. You just forgive yourself. No. You must go to God. Of course, by nature, we do not like to admit that we're wrong. But if we are to know the pleasure of sin forgiven, of peace, of fellowship with God, of joy in his presence again, we need to go to him and confess our sin. That's exactly what David did in Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned. And what's the result of this humble, contrite confession? In verse 5, David writes, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see, God is a forgiving God. You look at the cross, you hear the words of our blessed Savior, Jesus, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. You take hold of the promise in 1 John 1 verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God loves to forgive the repenting sinner. He turns none away who come to him with that humble, contrite heart. He restores, he heals, he blesses those who seek him for forgiveness. So let me ask you this morning, is there some sin in your life that you know needs to be confessed to the Lord? Something that may be eating away at your conscience? Maybe you've tried to justify it? Yet deep down you know it is wrong. And it's offended God. What must you do? Don't cover it up. Don't excuse it. Go to God. Seek him. Seek him with a humble heart. Confess sin before him. Take hold of Christ. Trust in his grace for forgiveness. And God will surely forgive. And you will enjoy once more fellowship with God. So confess. Don't hide it. Don't cover it up. Confess it to the Lord. Second step to this restored joy in the Lord is to pray. Verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. So this highlights the relationship of the godly, because he says, let everyone who is godly offer prayer. prayer to you, but this is one who's been forgiven, who is now restored to God. He prays. He's communing with God. He's enjoying God's presence once more. Is prayer a burden to you? Is it something you hardly do, don't ever want to do? Why is that? Why is that? Is there some sin keeping you from communing with God? Well, confess it, but then come to God. He loves his children to come and talk to him. Which father doesn't want his children to come to him and talk to them? But to shut themselves off from him, to distance themselves from him? No, come to me, talk to me. God loves his children to call upon his name. And we can come into his presence and commune with him. And we exhorted here, pray, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. What is this, when you may be found? When is that? It indicates a favorable time. But now is the favorable time. When one's sin is forgiven, it is the favorable time to come and enjoy God. Those who harden their hearts, those who fail to confess their sin, will find that they will not know this joy. But for the believer, the door of grace and forgiveness is ever open. And so the forgiven sinner can freely enter into God's presence and commune with him and worship him and adore him and thank him. More than that, he will enjoy great confidence in God in the face of great trouble. We see that in verse 6 and 7. Surely in the rush of great waters they will not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And God is protecting him from these troubled waters. He's surrounding him with his protection. He's shielding him. He's hiding him from the enemies of his soul. And what does this speak of? Great assurance. In contrast, the sinning believer is robbed of his assurance. Now, while a genuine believer cannot lose their salvation, they can be robbed of their assurance. They're plagued with doubts and fears, but not so the repenting believer. He has great confidence in the Lord. He is assured of salvation. It speaks there in verse 7, you surround me with shouts of deliverance, or it could be translated with songs of deliverance. There's a note of happiness within his soul. Even in challenging times. Why? Because God is with him. If God be for us, who can be against us? You see, the forgiven believer who is walking with God, communing with God, has great assurance. He's praying. He's enjoying the presence of God. He's no longer running from God. He's running to him with delight and joy. Confess, pray. And the third step in this path to joy in the Lord is yield. Yield in verse 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Now, there's a difference of opinion as to who is speaking there. Is it David or is it the Lord? If it's David, he is taking a counseling, teaching role, which he wanted to do, and he's saying to others, listen, you need to pay attention. You need to listen to me. Don't be stubborn. But if we are to take it as the Lord, which would be my preference here, God is warning him, David, not to go astray again, not to stubbornly follow his own path of sinful pleasure. And you notice the method of God's counsel. He says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. This is not just telling a person what to do and then just leaving them to do their own thing. This is a mentoring accountability role. You're teaching somebody a skill. You have to watch them. And no, don't do it like that. You need to do it like this. Guiding them, leading them. They make a mistake. All right, well, let's fix this. This is what has to happen. There's this dedicated focus of attention upon helping. And God is saying, listen, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. We can say, well, how does he do that? Well, as we daily submit to the teaching of his word, as we commit to corporate worship services, we are making ourselves accountable to God. We are placing ourselves, our hearts, under his corrective attention, where he speaks to us in his word, and he teaches us, corrects us, counsels us, exhorts us, encourages us. In verse 8, he says, in verse 9, he says, "Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." So notice the emphasis there on the horse or mule without understanding. Just stubborn. You need a bit and bridle, perhaps a crop to control that animal. Well, God is calling us to willingly yield to Him, to use our understanding, to come to the right conclusion. It is better for me to be near God, to abide in His Word, than to go my own way and land up in a sinful mess under God's discipline or punishment. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 to 6 reminds us that we are to submit to the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, that's thinking that He's divorced from His Word. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. So don't go your own way. Trust in the Lord. Yield to Him. Submit to His leadership and guidance, and then it will go well with you. So how important is it to learn to yield to the Lord? We ought not to be like the people of Israel in the wilderness, despite God speaking to them, guiding them, leading them, providing for them. But they wanted to go back to Egypt anyway, and they perished in the wilderness. We ought not to be like Samson, who pursued his selfish, sinful life of pleasure at the expense of God's call upon his life, and it cost him his eyes and finally his life. We ought not to be like David, who trampled underfoot the marriage covenant between Bathsheba and Uriah. We ought not to be like Jonah, who refused to obey God's command to go to Nineveh. We ought not to be like Peter, who failed to heed God's command to pray, lest he enter into temptation. God calls us to yield to Him, to submit to Him, to love Him, to obey Him. This is the path of fellowship, of restoration, of joy, of peace in the presence of the Lord. Confess, pray, yield. Not confess, pray, and I'll do my own thing. Confess, pray, yield to the Lord. Trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Commune with God. Yield to God's Word. Even if it may not be easy, yield to it. Well, as we draw to a conclusion, notice that David summarizes two different divine allotments in life in verse 10. He says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." First of all, there's the wicked, the ungodly, the unrepentant. What is the warning here? There are many sorrows that await them. Yes, they may be living it up now, but it will end in sorrow, in weeping, in gnashing of teeth. You see, sin never, ever pays. Payday, someday, the wages of sin is death. Sorrow upon sorrow will crash over the unrepentant in hell forever and ever. You are the wicked here? Well, it's not just those guilty of vile sin like, say, murder or sexual perversity or drunkenness or theft. It's all those who refuse to acknowledge their sin before God, the proud, the morally righteous, but they refuse to come to Christ. They refuse to yield to Him. Such is their lot, sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. But none here today need be there. So if you're not right with God, if you have not yet confessed your sin, then as Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the favorable time for you to come to God, as God of grace and mercy is willing to forgive. So don't run from God, run to Him. Because your sinful heart may be telling you to run from God. I want to leave this place. I'm uncomfortable here. I want to go. I never want to come back again. Don't run from God. Run to Him. Trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See the love of God in His Son, holding out His hands to a guilty sinner like you, saying, "Come to me, you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to Jesus Christ. Call upon His name. Confess your sin. And you will be forgiven, and you will enjoy fellowship with God, and you will be blessed indeed. What about those who do trust in the Lord? In verse 10 it says, "But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." Well, the one who trusts in the Lord, he's recognized his sin, he's seen the evil of sin, he mourns over it, he acknowledges it, he repents of it, he trusts in the Lord. He doesn't run from God, he runs to God. He flees to the cross of Jesus for refuge. He knows the blood of Jesus secures forgiveness of sin. It pardons, it reconciles, it washes, it cleanses the conscience, it restores fellowship to God. And so to the cross he goes, confessing sin, finding forgiveness, and then on his way rejoicing, knowing that the steadfast love surrounds me. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. He hears the precious words of Jesus, do not be afraid. Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. And he abides in the presence of God and under the banner of his love. He's surrounded with the steadfast love of God. And so the psalm concludes with verse 11. For those who are forgiven, you are blessed. So now what? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Praise God. We have been forgiven or to daily come before the throne of grace and thank him for his love and his forgiveness and rejoice in the fact that we have peace with God, that we have the gift of eternal life, that we do not need to fear God's wrath and judgment and punishment and hell because we have been reconciled to God. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We are surrounded with songs of deliverance. And so be glad, dear believer. Rejoice. Shout for joy. God has forgiven you your sin. You are his. He loves you dearly. He will keep you, he'll preserve you, he'll watch over you. You can rejoice. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for this time that we could reflect upon your word this morning. It's such a blessing to spend time meditating upon your truth. And we pray that we as your people would keep short account of sin in our own hearts and lives, that we would not harden our hearts toward you, that we would be sensitive to the promptings of your Spirit when we need to confess that sin. We would have ears that are open to hearing your voice speak to us through your word, and that where there is sin that needs to be confessed, we would do so quickly. We would look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We would trust in him. We would know the forgiveness of sin, the joy of the Lord would be our strength. And we would be able to be glad and to shout with joy that we are justified, blessed by the Lord, that we have a glorious inheritance to look forward to. But Lord, until then, help us to walk with you, to love you, to trust in you, to seek your face, to commune with you. We pray that you will keep us from sin, even in the songs that we were singing early on, that we would fight the good fight of faith, that we would be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, not giving in to temptation and sin, but walking with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, until at last the gates to the celestial city, to heaven above, are opened and we are welcomed in, not because of anything we have done, but because we are robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and because our sins have been forgiven through faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there be anyone here who is not right with you, Lord, convict them. Help them not to excuse their sin. Help them to come to you, to humble themselves before you, to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be saved and forgiven and know the blessing of the Lord upon their lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's receive the blessing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.